All right. Well, the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the Romans, no question it was the Apostle Paul. He writes the letter literally to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, as we're going to see. He wrote it while he was wintering in the city of Corinth. He spent enough time there. He had the Roman people, the Roman Christians in his heart, in his mind. Up to this point, had never been to Rome as a Christian. And so he's now thinking of these Christians who are gathering together in Rome. By this time, there were probably quite a few Christians in Rome. You remember when we were going through the book of Acts, and he ultimately came near to Rome. All these Christians started meeting him and greeting him along the way. So by the time he got to Rome, this letter had already been circulating. And so he was happy to be there with these saints. And so as he writes this, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And I tell you, honestly, I could take 3 weeks to teach that one single verse there and highlight just a couple of words. And tonight, of course, all I'm able to do is just highlight a few words. And the first word would be bondservant. Bondservant, you see that word, it, to me anyway, with what I understand of this word, brings so much information to mind and so much delight when you think about what it means and what a bondservant really was in particular in that day. We have the teachings of the bondservant in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And these are the laws regarding the bondservant. A bondservant is someone who served his master well, so well that he actually earns his freedom. And so the master set the servant free. Well, the servant sort of does this mental gymnastics in his head, and he realizes, wait a minute, I've got it good here. Not only that, I happen to love my master, and so I don't want to leave. I've got my family here. I've got everything here. I don't want to leave. And so by his own choice, he says, I will be your servant for life. And when he does that, the master takes an awl and takes the servant to the doorpost of his house and runs the awl through his ear, puts an earring in his ear, as if to say, you now belong to me. And a bondservant is one who becomes a servant by free will. And so when Paul says, I am freely the servant of Jesus Christ, it's really saying a lot. And that's sort of how we need to approach our ministry for the Lord, our service to the Lord. We do so gladly. We do so with joy in our hearts because my master has been so good to me. I can't think of anything else that I would rather do except serve Jesus Christ. And you know, you could serve Jesus in any way. You can serve him as a pastor. You can serve him as an evangelist or a missionary. You can serve him as a mailman. You can serve him as a plumber. You can serve him as a cook. You can serve him as a president of an organization. There's so many ways you can be a bondservant of Jesus Christ simply by humbling yourself and submitting yourself to him in everything that you do. Serve the Lord in that way. He was called to be an apostle. We looked at that not too long ago. Paul the apostle was called by the Lord. Acts chapter 9, when he was on his way to the city of Damascus, he was thrown to the ground and the Lord spoke to him there to go and see this fellow Ananias. He saw Ananias. Ananias gave him the word of the Lord that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this was his calling. And then he was separated to the gospel of God. That word separated reminds me of taking an egg and separating the yolk from the white. You know how you take it apart. That's really what the word is talking about. You divide it up. You divide up the egg in a sense. In this case, God literally separated Paul from the other saints even and gave him a specific mission, a specific task. He was the missionary to the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people. Here was a man who was extremely Jewish, a Pharisee. Pharisee, by the way, is a word which means separate ones. And so God is saying, I'm going to do a little word game with you, Paul. Now that you've been so accustomed to being separated, you're going to be separated to the people you once despised. Isn't that like God to do something sort of funny like that? And he certainly did that with the Apostle Paul. Notice also how he was separated to the gospel of God. We typically hear the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear that, but here it says the gospel of God, the good news of God's plan of salvation. And this is a theology book. The letter of Romans is about theology, Paul's theology of the Christian faith. And theology means the study of God. Well, the word God, or this word of God, the reference to God, is the most highlighted theme in the entire book of Romans. It's used more times than is reference to Jesus, more times than is reference to faith, more times than is reference to anything. So 153, 155 times Paul speaks of God, and more than any other theme here. And so this is a theology book, the study of God. And Paul is giving us that theology lesson. And so he was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning the authors of the Old Testament. That's the Holy Scriptures that he's talking about. That's all that they had back then. Paul is writing the book of Romans, which became part of the New Testament. So Paul is certainly only referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament writings. And what he's saying is that God promised Jesus through the Old Testament prophets, through the Old Testament prophecies. And so according to God's ordained plan long before the world began, Paul is saying, I'm operating in those parameters. Now concerning his son, this promise concerned his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Meaning, we know that he was born of Mary, he became man. And he became man through the genealogy of King David, which was according to the scriptures. The prophecy was that the prophecy of scripture is that the Messiah would come through the lineage, the family of King David. And so here is the testifying of that. He is from, according to the flesh, from the family of David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So here is his physical lineage, but there is a spiritual lineage as well. His physical lineage is through the family of David, and his spiritual lineage is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice he's called the Spirit of holiness. And I've mentioned that before. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the result should be holiness. He's the Spirit of holiness. And so by the resurrection from the dead. And so it wasn't just talk. It was the power of the resurrection. He was brought back to life after being crucified, which is the evidence that something very special had occurred. And this was not just your ordinary person. This was the Son of God. And the resurrection was the evidence of that. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so through him, through Jesus, through the Son of God, we've received grace, that beautiful testament of grace, the gift of God. We've received grace and apostleship, a position for going out and for obeying the faith, obedience to the faith. This is God's call upon our life. Grace is not given to us so that we can live any way we want to and say, oh, well, God's grace, you know, we're only human. God gives us the power of his Spirit, the wonder of his grace, so that we will learn to obey, live according to his life and according to the light that he puts upon our lives. We're not free to sin as we wish, though grace could give us that sense that we could do as we want. But in reality, grace inspires us to live for the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a bit. But this is really how grace is supposed to work. And so this was given to us so that we would learn to obey the faith. And obey the faith among all nations, wherever we are, wherever we go. It is a life of obedience. It's not like we can say, well, in Rome, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Or when in Corinth, live as the Corinthians live. Or wherever we want to be. You know, if you go to the high school, you got to, you know, you don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. You have to fit in. And so you live like the high school kids live. Or you go to the bar and you live like your bar friends live. No, no, no. We live the faith wherever we are. We live according to God's purposes wherever we are because we belong to Him. That's the whole point of this bondservant. I belong to Him now. It is my choice that I've given my life to serve the Lord. And so now all of my life has to be walking in obedience. It has to be my desire. And when I find myself falling short of that, it should bother me. Now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We're going to find that out in Romans chapter 8. We understand that, but still, our heart's desire is to be right with the Lord and living for Him in obedience to His Word. And so we have to learn that, Christian. We have to learn that we want to be obedient to the faith. Among who, he says, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Not only are you to obey wherever you go, but wherever you go, you are the called of Christ. You belong to Him. This is the true Christian now. The true Christian. Wherever you go, you belong to the Lord. Now he gives the greeting or the Dear John part to all who are in Rome. This is who he's writing to, the beloved of God, called saints or called to be saints. The to be, you notice, is in italics, which means that it's not part of the original language of the Greek. And so Paul says you are called saints. And these are the called ones. All of us who are in Christ are called. But he's specifically addressing this particular letter to the Roman people or the saints who are living in Rome. Now, this applies to any saint. The theology of God is true. No matter where you live, it's all the same theology, and we all follow it. He just happens to have been writing this to the Roman people. Now, probably around 90 AD, this letter was well known to many of the Christians, and they were already quoting Paul's letter. So this, by around 90 AD, 75 to 90 AD, this letter was already considered important stuff. And so many of the Christians were living according to the theology that Paul had written down for them. So this is quite a historic book. And so he's writing to those who are in Rome, to the beloved of God. Now, if you hadn't heard this before, you need to. God loves you. You're the beloved of God. You're His, and He loves you, which is why He saved you. To all who are in Rome and beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's common greeting, this was his typical way to greet people in his letters. Once in a while, he would throw in the word mercy. But the typical greeting is known as the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And peace always follows grace. There's a reason for that. As he says, grace and peace, it's like grace is a gift. It's God's gift. That's what grace is. It's not something you earn. It's unmerited. It's not something you deserve. And when you contrast grace to works, or grace to law, or gift to obedience, or conformance to a law. You've got a lot of peace when you realize that our relationship to God is based on God's gift to us, rather than our obedience to the law, to the religion, to the faith, if you will, even to the faith. Now, he's called us to live in obedience to the faith, but our relationship to God doesn't necessarily depend on that obedience. It's not about us, it's about what God has done for us. And so we enter into this faith by His grace. Now, once we understand that, the proper truth of the teaching of grace, there is peace. So grace to you, or a gift to you, so be at peace, is what Paul is saying. God's salvation was God's gift to you. Grace, therefore, is the reason for peace. But grace is more than that. Not only is grace a reason for peace, grace becomes the incentive for service. Because of God's grace, I want to obey. Because of God's grace, I want to serve the Lord. Because of God's grace, I will love Him with all of my heart. And so God's grace becomes the incentive of everything we do. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So first thing he wants to do is talk about his prayer life to them. His first thing is thanksgiving. I offer thanks to God through Jesus for all of you. So that, he said, your faith is spoken of. And here's why I'm offering thanks to God, is because people are talking about you. The Roman Christians. Everyone is hearing about you. Now, that wasn't a very brave thing. It wasn't a very safe thing. It was a very brave thing, not a very safe thing, that people were talking about the Christians in Rome, because they were right in the backyard of Caesar Nero. And Nero was not a friend of the Christian people. And so here people are talking about, you have a reputation for being godly. You have a reputation for loving Jesus. I wonder what they might say about our reputation and what people would talk about when they hear of us as the Christians over at Calvary Chapel, how they reflect upon us. Is it a good reputation in our town? Is it a bad reputation in our area? We don't want that. We want to have a good reputation. Or what do they say about me? What do they say about you personally? Good Christian, bad Christian, true Christian, genuine Christian, hypocrite Christian? What is the reputation, the taste in the people's mouth that we leave for people? Now, let's face it. Some people you're never going to make happy. And you're going to do everything you can, and no matter what, they're going to look for fault, they're going to find fault, and that's probably the way it's going to be for some people. But for the most part, your genuine relationship to Christ is supposed to show. And people will notice that, and that's what Paul is talking about. Throughout the world, they're talking about you. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And so he's talking not only about his gratitude for them, but his intercession for them. I'm praying for you. That's what he's saying. I'm praying for you. Without ceasing, I'm constantly praying for you. And here's probably why the church at Rome had such a good reputation. People were praying for them. You know, that's really our strength, is in prayer, as we ask God to help us in our reputation. We pray for one another. You know, my wife and I, we sit down and we eat and we pray. We say, thank you, Lord, for this food. Please bless our family. Please bless this food and bless our fellowship at Calvary Chapel. We pray for the church. We pray for the people of our church. And we need to, all of us need to pray that our ministry is reaching beyond the four walls of our building. We want to go beyond that. And you know how we are here. You know we offer a lot of opportunities to be able to take our ministry beyond the four walls of our Christian church. And if you haven't caught that vision, we're asking you to seriously pray about that vision, to take your ministry beyond the four walls of your house even, beyond the four walls of your church. And that's how we reach a world around us that needs us. And I'm praying for that, he says. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now, at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Oh, I want to come to you so badly. Don't you want to go to Rome with Paul? I wouldn't want to go with Paul. He always gets in trouble. I'd like to go with me. I don't get in trouble when I go to Rome. It's sort of like going to Rome with Russ, if you're going with Paul. Russ always gets in trouble when he goes on a trip. But his prayer was for himself. I really want to go to Rome. I want to connect with you people. I want to see you face to face. In verse 11, he says that. He said, for I long to see you. I want to be with you. And if you notice, he's not so much interested in going to Rome to see the Colosseum in particular, because the Colosseum wasn't built yet. But he wanted to see the people. Notice what he says here. I want to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I want to give you something. I want to be able to offer to you what the Lord has put inside of me, these spiritual gifts that will bless the church. Paul knew he was separated for this task, and so wherever he went, he knew that God was going to use him. There was no reason for him, the will of God to take him to Rome unless God was going to put his ministry to good use. Think about it, Christians. Wherever you go, you have an opportunity to be used of the Lord. You may say, well, I got to take a break. I got to go on a vacation. Well, you may think that's a good idea, and you may go on vacation, but it's amazing how God can use you even on vacation. Wherever you go, the Lord wants to use you. He can use you. And so be open to that. I don't know that a Christian can go on vacation for reals. If you think about it, where do you go to get away from the ministry of the Lord? I mean, you might go to a different town to do that ministry. I do it all the time. As you know, this last Sunday, I was in a different town. And they put me up in a hotel. And guess what? I got to impart a special gift to them on Sunday morning. I know what I've got as far as the giftings of God. And when I go, I give it away freely. And I taught them the Word of God and loved doing it. Just as much as you had. It was no vacation. It was three services, just like here. So don't think that I got away with anything. I didn't. I still had to do the ministry there. And I love it. That's the way we travel. That's the way we go. Whenever I leave here, it's almost, I can't even, one time in 16 years I've been here that I remember getting away on a cruise with my wife and I. And we were so bored. I'm telling you, we were bored. I mean, there were no hurricanes, there were no storms, there was nothing, and there was nothing but drinking and gambling, and I didn't do those things. So what was I supposed to do on the ship? So we popped Dramamine just so we wouldn't get sick. But the Dramamine made us fall asleep, so it didn't work. He wanted to impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. The word established is a word which means to be stabilized, firm, that you'll be firm in your faith. That was Paul's desire. You know, as we went through Acts and we going through 1st and 2nd Timothy, that was Paul's great concern, that people wouldn't turn away from the faith, and he wanted them to be stabilized. That's his gift. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And so he's saying, listen, as I do my part, we're going to all be blessed. We all benefit as we all do our part in the body of Christ. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Isn't that interesting? I wanted to come. Now, you know, right away we think, yeah, well, the devil was always against him. Those Jews, they were always after him, and they weren't going to let him come. And it's true that sometimes we can be hindered by the devil, sometimes we can be hindered by people, and sometimes we can be hindered by a flat tire. Just a flat tire can do it. And in other words, just natural causes, or, you know, a storm or something. You know, major snowstorm, and we think, oh, this is spiritual warfare for the whole state. You know what I mean? We always want to blame it on something that it really isn't to blame. We learned by going through Acts, and we got to Acts chapter 16, we can be hindered by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go, you're not going to go. Paul doesn't elaborate on what force or who it was that hindered him. But we learned from his example in Acts chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit hindered him from going to certain places. Why? Because Paul doesn't belong to himself. He's under orders. And he doesn't go anywhere without marching orders from the King of Kings. And we all have to get that in our heads. It may help us to accept certain things that will happen to us as the will of the Lord, even though he was not hindered. Notice he said earlier about the will of the Lord in verse 10. He prayed that at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So if he was hindered, it was the will of God for him to be hindered. God's will always trumps anything that any plan that the devil has. And that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And so Paul knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles. There was a lot of evangelism. He led a lot of people to the Lord. And not only that, there was spiritual growth in the lives of the saints. And so he knew that's what he was going to expect. And so he explains this. He says, verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. His obligation. He's a debtor to them for his probably his bad attitude toward them, but he's indebted to the Lord who called him to do these things. I find this as a good attitude. This is a good attitude here, as he sees himself indebted to Jesus for the things that God had forgiven him for, and now he's going to pass that on. This is a debtor. He's obligated to serve the gospel. Let me tell you something. So are you. And so am I. We are sinners saved by grace, and now by the gift of God, we are saints. We owe God our lives. That's Paul's attitude here. I owe him everything. You have to have that same attitude. We have to have that same attitude. In verse 15, he said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And as I said, this is a bit of a dangerous task, to preach the gospel in Rome. It's one that would ultimately cost him his life. But notice the motto, some have called it Paul's motto in verse 15. It may be a good one for you to have too. I am ready. I am ready. His attitude was, I'm a debtor. But the motto is, I am ready. I'm ready to serve Jesus. I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go. How long will it take you? Well, where are my shoes? As soon as I get my shoes on, I'm ready. That's basically the bottom line. And then he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he says, I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. And so this becomes the progression of the servant of the Lord. First, I feel obligated to serve the Lord because he saved me and what he's done in my life. Secondly, I'm ready to go wherever he says I'm to go. And thirdly, I am not going to be ashamed of this ministry that he's called me to, or of the Savior who called me to it. So this is a good attitude, a good motto, and good confidence to have in the one who purchased our lives out of hell. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. Earlier he called it the gospel of God. Why does he interchange the two? Because Jesus is God. It's just quite simple. Jesus is God. This is the gospel, God's plan of salvation, that those who believe in Jesus would be saved. It is the power of God to save us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save us. The way to access that power is to believe. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And remember, we talked about a couple Sundays ago about the internet. The internet is there for everyone, but you have to plug in if you want to use the internet. Salvation is there for everyone, but you have to believe in Jesus in order to obtain that salvation. It's there for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. But now you have to believe. If you don't believe, you can't be saved. It's as simple as that. He says it's for everyone. No one is excluded, the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from start to finish. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this is not just that God is righteous, but this righteousness of God that he's talking about is the righteousness that's passed into our accounts, is how we're saved. The gospel tells us you are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness of God. And the gospel declares that. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is declared or revealed from start to finish. That's our salvation. That's where it comes from. It cannot be from any other means but through faith in Jesus Christ. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is a quote from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In other words, the just do not live by religious laws. The just do not live by making sure that you're a good person. That's not how the just lives. The just lives by confidence in Christ. Now, several times he uses the word faith, and it's important that we point out that faith is used in different ways biblically. Yes, of course, faith refers to Christianity. Faith refers to believing in God, our confidence in God, but also our confidence in Jesus. Jesus said, remember in John 14, that you believe in God, believe also in me. That's faith in both directions. And so there is a faith there. But Paul, knowing that he's writing about theology in the book of Romans, is going to also refer to faith as the teachings or the doctrines of Christianity. And so there are all different ways to understand this. But then, of course, there is day-to-day faith, the living faith, as we will, if you will. The just shall live by faith. Now, you can say, live by trusting in God, holding on to Him. Yes, you can say, live by the teachings of the Christian faith, the doctrines of the Christian faith. Yes, absolutely. Live knowing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And remember, it tells us that in Scripture, that without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. And so we have to have faith. And so the just shall live by faith. And this just here, the speaking of the righteous ones. Who are the righteous ones? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the righteous ones. Those are the ones made righteous through their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the wrath of God here sounds like God is angry. It's not about anger here. It's divine disgust. God is disgusted by wickedness, by unrighteousness. And because of that, there is a price to pay. There's a penalty for that type of mindset, that type of living. We know, of course, the wages of sin is death. We'll stumble across that as we get through the book of Romans. This is where it says that. But this is what he's talking about. God is disgusted with sin. He can't tolerate it. It's not that he's angry about it. It turns his stomach. And so the wrath of God is therefore revealed from heaven against who? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And especially those who will hold down the truth in their unrighteous behavior. They're working against the truth. They're fighting against the truth. And so they suppress it. They hold it down. And God says, I'm sick of that. I can't take it. And this is, every sinner is going to have to face this day of reckoning, this day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. There's going to come a day of reckoning when we will all face this music. And either we're going to stand in the presence of Christ with Him on our right side saying, He's mine, or we're going to have to face the judge on our own. And that we do not want to do. Because what may be known, this is the suppression of the truth now, in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. How? How has God shown it to them? Meaning the unrighteous, the sinners of this world who suppress the truth. Well, first of all, through conscience. We have a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. The further from God you get, the more difficult it may be to hear your conscience, to sense your conscience. We also have the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment which will come. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have a conscience that speaks to us, and man suppresses it, as if to say, I don't want to hear that. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, it's possible that one's conscience can be seared as if with a hot iron, so that it becomes numb. It doesn't feel anything. And we do this through continued unrighteous behavior and the rejection of God's convicting work, the Holy Spirit's work. And so we can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, don't do that. You were made for better than that. You were created in the image of God. And man says, ah, hogwash. And he continues to reject and reject and reject. And when that happens, the heart becomes hard. It becomes so hard that God will no longer penetrate the heart. He will no longer be able to get into the heart, because the heart becomes so hardened by sin and rejection, and it is possible to do that. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's there for them to know. They can know God, but they won't know God, even though God has showed himself to them. He's manifested himself. He's shown them that there's more, yet they reject it and they push it out. And if that's not enough, we have the conscience. We have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We have creation itself. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly evident. Since the creation of the world, God's magnificence is evident in all of creation, seen or being understood by the things that are made or created, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They, the unrighteous, the God-haters of this world, the atheists, those who reject God are without any excuse. And Paul is going to go on for the next couple of chapters and prove to us with his theological insight why every human being is guilty before God, and he has a problem of sin. And here he's saying the atheist, he can reject God if he wants to, he can pretend there is no God, but he will have hell to pay. He will have to answer for it, because he's without an excuse. No man or woman or child is going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. It will be unacceptable. No excuse. Every man will have to answer for what creation itself is speaking to us every day. Creation itself. I'm not even going to go into it, because everyone knows. All you got to do is step outside to see a sunset and you can go, oh my, this was no accident. There's not an accident there. You can look at nature, the DNA molecules. You can look at anything you want to in science and know that this was not an accident. It was a design. Now, you may not know the designer's name. You may not know that it was Jesus. You may not want to believe that it was a God who did this. You might say in your head, no, it was the aliens who planted the DNA into the world. You can say whatever you want, but you have to know that there was someone other than accident or random chance that brought this about. You have to know. And you can laugh, but you know, and you're going to answer for that. And you'll be without excuse. That's what Paul is saying here. Because although they knew God, they wouldn't glorify him as God. They refused to submit to God, nor were they thankful to God for the breath in their lungs. But they became empty-headed. That's really what that's saying there. They became futile or empty in their thoughts, empty-headedness. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So listen, it's the heart and the head. They work in tandem. And you need both, really, to come to faith, but you also need both to reject the faith. They work in tandem, the heart and the head. Foolish hearts. You know, knowledge and learning is of no use if it doesn't lead you to a holy conviction and to holy living. A lot of people pride themselves in how much they think they know. But, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You can think you know more than God. You can reject him if you want to, but once you reject the truth, you can fall for any foolish thing that this world throws your way. Once you reject the truth. That's what the foolish hearts being darkened is talking about. And professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the whole Tower of Babel thing all over again. And changed, professing to be wise, they become fools, and changed, altered the truth. They revised what is real. They see creation and they could say, there's a designer here. No, maybe it wasn't a design. We got to have a different opinion than just a designer. It can't just be God. Let's invent something, anything but God. And they come up with an alternative story, changing the glory of the incorruptible God. Perfect in every way. He's incorruptible. They changed the story of God, the glory of God, into an image, an icon. An icon. The word image in the Greek is icon. And they changed the glory of God and reduced it to an image made like man, corruptible man. Corruptible man, meaning he can be influenced. God can't be influenced by man, but man can be influenced by man. Man can be led down a path of deception. God cannot. And man is led that way all the time. And here we have the demotion of God. That's what this is all about. They ignore God. They ignore his power. They demote him. And birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their foolish hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up. It's a reference to the free will that we talk so much about. God gave them up. He let them have their way. I'll read a verse from Hosea chapter 4, talking about Israel. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. It's dangerous to be in open country if you're a lamb, but if that's where you want to go ahead. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them be, it says. Let them be. Oh. Meaning, God won't go after them to bring them home. Let them be. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry, spiritual adultery, continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Let them be. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices, because of their idolatry. And that's really what this is all talking about here. It's not about science. It's not about evolution. It's about idolatry. This is all about idolatry. And God gave them up to their icons. He gave them up to their idols. And it leads to uncleanness, which is filthy living. Filthy living. And that's what the rest of the chapter is going to be talking about. And like I said, this rant is not about science or evolution. It's about idolatry and immorality. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, or what masquerades as truth. It's a masquerade. And they exchanged the truth of God for the falsehood, the false story. And therefore they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They prioritize themselves. That's the creature that we're referring to here. Self, self, self. Self-gratification. I don't care what God says. I care about what I feel. I care about what I want. I don't care what God says. And so they reject God. They exchange the truth about God, and they start to worship themselves. For this reason, God gave them up again. God said, have your way. God gave them up to what? First was uncleanness, now vile passions. Disgusting passions. God gave them up. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Against nature. Or against God's design. Against the design of the body. That's what it's talking about. Not even God's design, though we know it is God's design. Against the natural design of the woman. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, which is how it was designed, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. Now, interesting little word thing going on here, the words woman and the words for men in Greek. They're not the typical words used for men and women. They're the words for male and female versions. Versions, not virgins, versions. And it's almost as if Paul's using these words on purpose rather than anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. It's not using that word. It's a different word, just simply the males and the females is how he words it, as if to say this is unbecoming of the species. Their behavior is subhuman, is what he's saying. Their behavior is subhuman. Now, you read this, obviously. You know we're talking about homosexuality. That's what he's saying. This, once we reject God, you go down paths that you were never supposed to go down. And once you go down those paths, you become prisoners to them. And there's no way to avoid it, to escape it. You are now caught in it. Notice he says, the men, the males, leave the natural use of the female and begin to burn in their lust. Remember, he gave them over to vile passions, vile, disgusting passions. And now they're given over to it. If that's what you want, well, go ahead. And so now they're caught up in it, and they're burning for one another, males with males, committing what is shameful. Now, this verse today would be called homophobia. That's homophobia by today's definition. But those who profess to be wise only become fools. God's opinion is that this behavior is shameful. Now, let me tell you something. In Paul's day, this was common practice in Rome. Nero married a 12-year-old boy, had him castrated, married him, kept him until he found a man. And then the man married Nero. Nero switched roles. He pretended he was the female for the other man. It was legal. Homosexual marriage was legal back then. It was a part of life, and it was protected. It's a shame. That's not homophobia. That's just standing with God. That's all that is. And don't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't have shame for holding that opinion. According to these words, those who hold that the opinion that that practice is acceptable should be ashamed, not us. Now, you may be struggling with this. You may say, yes, but I have good friends. Then if you have good friends and you love them, you need to tell them what God thinks about this stuff. And you need to tell them why they think the way they think. Because they've rejected the truth and believed a lie. This is shameful behavior. You can't slice it any other way. This is just the way that it is. And so we have to. And it says they're going to receive in themselves the penalty of the error which is due. Well, what is the ultimate penalty? Well, of course, damnation, sure. But their penalties are numerous. Numerous penalties are experienced in that world of perversion. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The literal Greek, to do those things which are unthinkable. That's the idea of the debased mind. In other words, in order for you to justify such immoral behavior, your mind has to go. The words literally mean there, the debased mind literally means insane. You have to go insane to think that you would leave the natural use of the woman so that men could be with men. Are you insane? That's what he's saying. Are you insane to think that you can justify it? And then he says, this debased mind is going to lead you down all kinds of behavior, being filled with all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, and the word in the Greek is porneia, where we get the English word pornography. Pornographic comes from that Greek word. It's sexual immorality, even heterosexual sexual immorality. Wickedness or depravity, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Listen, you reject the truth, you're going to be envious. And envious is what Pilate knew that the Jews were envious of Jesus, and that's why they wanted him killed. You say, well, envy is not that big of a sin. Oh, really? Apparently it is, since it's listed here with some pretty vulgar sins. Murder is the next one. Right after envy, strife, argumentativeness, deceit, evil-mindedness, evil thinking. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters or arrogant, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. What? We're the teenagers. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, there's really cool Greek words in there in verse 31. But one I want to point out is unloving. Unloving in the Greek, astorgos. Astorgos. Storgos is a word that is used for the love of the family. Put the A in front of it and it cancels it out. It says there's no love for family. You hear about the girl in Morris Township or Morrisville, wherever, suing her parents? Silly. But we don't know the facts there. But today I think it's safe to say the family's falling apart. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, they approve of those who practice them. I can't think of any better verse to describe the Hollywood society, huh? Hollywood society glamorizes the homosexual lifestyle, glamorizes impure sex, glamorizes adultery, glamorizes everything that is bad, vulgar, and immoral, and rejoices in those who can put it on the screen for all to enjoy. And this verse seems to be, they not only do it, but they approve of those who do it. It's a sad day. And you know, as we read these things, it's not just our day. Paul's day, too. This isn't new. Sometimes we act as if, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Oh, it's going to pot. It's good. Literally, it's going to a lot of things. But the world has always been fallen. It's always been bad. It's always had its problems. That's why the world needs Jesus. Jesus came to fix all of this. He came to fix people who are trapped in these things. Hey, some of us were trapped in these things. But we've been delivered. We've been set free. And now he's telling us, go back and get some more. Get those people out of there. Help them to find a way out of this. And that's what our job is now, as we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed of what I used to be. I'm not going to be ashamed of Christ who pulled me out of that miserable pit. We're not those things any longer. Now we have the answer to help people. We can go help people. So let's continue to walk in obedience and the power of God, not being ashamed of Jesus Christ and his gospel, but using the power of God and his Holy Spirit to win people with the gospel, because this world needs us. This world needs us. Because this list that I've just read off that the Apostle Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago, this list right here is what our world relishes in. Revels in. They love it. And they need to be rescued from it. We don't ask questions. We don't go at it as policemen. We're not law. We represent grace. So we approach people like this as paramedics. I want to help you out. I want to help you find peace for your life. Grace is the gift that was given to us, and we have peace. And Jesus says, go share it. Lord, as we read these things, our hearts break for those who are still trapped in these. We know that these are the things that happen to a society when you give them up, when you let them go. Uncleanness, vile passions, debased minds. God, use us to rescue them before it's too late. Use us to help them, to pull them out of this. Help us, Lord. Help us to help them, just as you helped us and used others to help us. Use us, Lord. Bless us if we're trapped in any of these sins, and set us free. We know that like the egg yolk is separated from the white, it's tough to get it all out. So much of the old life sticks with us, and we need your help. So purify our lives, and Lord, help us to admire and desire the spirit of holiness, so we'll be pure in our lives too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.